The context we're in this morning is Jesus teaching in the Gentiles' courtyard at the temple in Jerusalem. It's Wednesday. He's going to be crucified on Friday. Jesus has been asked several questions to trick him into saying something that the Jewish leaders could use to either, one, get him killed by the Romans, or two, get him disowned by the common person. They've accomplished neither. Two have stepped into their own traps, and one got a sincere answer to a sincere question. Now Jesus poses his own question, and no one steps up to answer the question. We can rest assured that all the religious leaders were still, or at least some of the religious leaders were still in the crowd. Oh, they could posture being all-knowing and expert and the things that they postured so well, but they couldn't answer one simple question by Christ about biblical scholarship, you know, doctrine, the thing they were supposed to be good at. Because they knew if they followed the normal rules of interpretation, they would be incriminated by the answer. So they remained silent. Verse 35, then Jesus answered, and he said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Okay, first we see that Jesus answered, and that's really helpful because it tells us this is still in the context of the back and forth of Jesus to the Jewish leadership. What Jesus is about to say is in response to what has already been said by the religious big shots. This is a response to them and their queries. It's as if Jesus is saying, hey, you guys had your turn. Now it's mine. You've tried to trap me in trickery. Now let me defend myself in truth. You guys say you know the truth, so give me an answer to this simple question. Simple question you guys should have been dealing with by now. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Simple question. Easy to understand. Lays it out. Very forthright. Jesus is referring to Psalms 110. It was commonly understood as a messianic psalm, a psalm about the coming Messiah. Let's read the whole thing. It's short. Psalms 110, 1 through 7. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said to my Lord, capital L, small O, R, D, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So David is speaking here of someone. David is told by God that the person he is sending out of Zion will execute kings in the day of wrath. He will judge among the nations. He's going to kill a lot of enemies of Israel. It was understood as a messianic prophecy about the son of David, that the descendant of David who is going to arise. The whole passage paints a picture of this coming leader. So it's easy to understand that passage in context. It is messianic. But there's a real bind in the language. It says, the Lord, and that's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In Hebrew, that word in Psalms is Jehovah. This is the word for God that's too sacred to say for the Jew. This is the word for God they would not pronounce. Now, the Greek word is translated kurios. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding, master, lord. Okay, and then it says, the Lord said to my Lord, and this is the capital L with the small letters. In the Hebrew, the word in the Psalms is Adon, means to rule, Lord, Master, Ruler. But the Greek word that's used to interpret it or to translate it is the same as the Greek word in the first. So it's Kurios again. So a little bit would have been lost in translation. But here's the big problem. The person who is defined as being the son of David by the scribes, someone who is the Messiah from the lineage of David, is being spoken of here. The problem is, why would David refer to an inferior as a superior? Why would David refer to an inferior as a superior? Why would he address his descendants as having more authority and status than himself? Why would he be submitting to his offspring? Jesus asked it a little differently, but this is the point he is making. Christ said, "How is he then his son?" Or another way to ask this is, how does this Savior figure, this son of David, fit in with the idea that the son is superior to the father? We know from other passages that Christ truly is the promised son of David. So it isn't that Jesus is trying to disprove his lineage or his right to be king based on his lineage. What's being questioned is the relationship of David to his heir. How can the heir be superior? Now, how could the leaders answer this question? Now they're in a bind. Now they have the trap. They could say, "Well, I don't know. I don't have any idea." And if they said that, then Jesus might well go on to say, "Well, I know. Let me tell you how it is." And they really didn't want the crowd to do that, to hear that. They could say, "He isn't the son of David." Well, if they say that, they're going against years of what the scribes had been teaching about this verse, that he is the son of David. Or they could say, the son is in some way clearly superior to the father David. And Jesus could say that, well, thank you. You have just made my point. You are right about this. First, this descendant is more than a man. Jesus could go on to prove that the scripture points to a son of God that would show up as the son of David, which is exactly what he's been claiming to be. And this would be more than a simple human descendant, and they didn't want to even allow for that possibility. So their only option? Shut up. Say nothing. Here's the difference between a truth seeker and a hypocrite. A truth seeker goes where the truth goes. Answering Jesus' question would have opened up new possibilities in God's word for these people that they had never investigated before, that they had not given enough attention to. The one question Christ asked would have led people to the possibility that truly the Messiah could be a lot more than what they were expecting. It could have increased their expectation of who this Messiah is up a million notches. The Messiah could actually be the literal Son of God. But the leaders would not allow this truth because it was politically and financially unattractive to them. So they blocked that truth. What do we do with truth? What truth is there that we don't like, so we shut it down? We come up with reasons that it doesn't apply to us, and then we do our best to silence the source. The leaders stonewalled Christ. But I've seen times where fits of rage or tears or any other number of things can be used for the same purpose. What truth are we afraid of? Do we resemble the scribes in the crowd here by shutting that truth down? Isn't it interesting that the leaders asked Christ three questions which Christ could easily answer? And he wasn't even a professional scribe. Christ asked them one question, and they were silent. The listeners here in this crowd should have gotten the clue that the only one fit to be asking questions in this crowd is Christ. Don't know that they did, but they should have gotten it. As for the title Son of David, that was an accurate title of Christ. Here are a couple of scriptures that prophesy this future person. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." He's talking to David. "When you're dead, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." Psalms 89, 3 and 4 says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." And then Psalms 89, a little bit later on in 35 through 37, it says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." The crowds also referred several times to Jesus as the Son of David. So there's a clear understanding of a Messiah to come that would be in David's lineage, and calling him Son of David is perfectly adequate. The problem was their expectations were too limited. They had clues that this person would be a son of David, and even more than just a son of David. But they weren't pursuing those leads. That didn't fit in their box. If they had, they may have been ready for a Messiah for their souls instead of a Messiah for their real estate. We need to also look at the rest of the verse Jesus quoted, where he says, "You will sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." God was going to say that to this other Lord, "Sit at my right hand." You know, this person being referred to here, this son of David, "Sit at my right hand." Well, who sits at God's right hand? Only the most important person would sit at God's right hand. And it's not David. And it's not Moses. And it's not all these other guys that would be top choices for the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's reserved for somebody else, some descendant of David, someone greater than David. It's reserved for Christ. This is another clue that the Messiah will be greater than all that came before him and all that will come after him. But the leaders weren't following these clues. Then it goes on to say, "And the common people heard him gladly." I'm not sure what to make of this. It's difficult to know, with the crowds being so fickle, just how much of that could be trusted. We see all through the Christ's ministry the effect on the crowd and how fickle the crowd is and how quickly they change. And we already saw how the crowds reacted as soon as Jesus said something they didn't like. A whole bunch were believing in him, and then basically Jesus said a couple more words, and that was the end of that picnic. I'm guessing at this point that the common people really liked seeing Christ put the religious and political leaders in their place. I mean, don't we all love that? When we see that leaders who have been bad leaders finally get put in their place, they probably felt like they had a voice when Christ dealt with these politicians, essentially. He probably said some things they wish they could say, but if they said it, they'd get kicked out of the temple and they wouldn't have any way to worship God. And they were probably tired of being taken advantage of by their rulers. I'm prone to believe that the common people liked what they were hearing today, but they are as likely to turn on Christ in the next sentence as they've always been. That's normally how popularity works. What we don't see is the reaction in the crowd that is most revealing. We don't see this crowd falling on their faces before the Son of God, crying out, "What can we do to be saved?" Or, "Christ, forgive us because our sins are many." We don't see a spiritual reaction in the lives of these crowd goers. We see a sociological one. Any group theory scholar could explain what's going on in natural terms here, in psychological terms. And that's terribly sad. Because for the most part, these people were acting just like people. there was nothing spiritual happening in these people's lives from what we can tell. Now, Jesus goes on and really tells the crowd what they want to hear. He lambasts their current leadership on biblical understanding. He hones in on the scribes, the lawyers, and the theology experts. And that's what he says next in verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." We have to keep in mind who the scribes were. They were the people who were supposed to be speaking for God. The common people would have understood them as being the ones who were to protect the message of God to the people. They were to shepherd God's people with God's truth. They were to be spiritual leaders, leading people into a relationship with God. That is a high calling. It's one of the most important things that a human can do. And to have that as your occupation is a colossal honor. What fortunate people these guys were to have these positions. But it only stands to reason that if a person takes that position and then abuses it, if they don't deliver on the truth that will help people that they were responsible for, that is the worst kind of evil. It's one thing for a sheep to decide that he or she wants to be lost. It's quite another for a shepherd to abandon his responsibility or to abuse it. I'd like to quote John MacArthur again. He says, In Israel, in the time of Christ, the promoters of satanic falsehoods were the very ones charged with protecting God's truth and teaching it to the people. The scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and other religious leaders. Though the people perceived them as devout, respected, responsible shepherds of God's people, they actually were seeking popularity, power, prestige, and above all, money. They claimed to worship and honor God, yet they were intent on murdering the Son of God. That goal united these diverse groups, which frequently differed with each other. Truly, their father was the devil. Jesus had no tolerance for these false teachers. Why? Because teachers are given for people to learn how to get right with God. They're given to teach people how to rightly live. And when they teach or live falsely, it serves as an obstacle for people coming to Christ, for getting right with God. Now, these listeners had probably grown up thinking that the scribes were the next thing to God. Many of them would have held these leaders in awe. So when Jesus begins talking about them, it would have been shocking to some of them. They may have felt that Jesus was being completely disrespectful. Others who had tasted the pain of their false teachers may have silently applauded the truth about those teachers when it was finally proclaimed. They applauded that Jesus basically blew their cover. Let's look carefully at what Christ said. Beware of the scribes. Now, we all know that we're not supposed to gossip or slander anybody. And here's Jesus speaking extremely negatively about other human beings. He's cutting down the likelihood that he'll ever have a meaningful conversation with these guys. How can that be right? Well, first, Jesus knows the hearts of men. So he knows that these men are unreachable. But more than that, there are always higher priorities. Sheep being protected from wolves is always a higher priority. We see that often in Paul's writing. If he perceives that any of his flock are in danger from any influence, he's quick to tell the truth about that influence, no matter how devastating an effect that might have on that influencer's reputation. Because the safety of the sheep is a high priority to any shepherd. So don't assume that just because someone is being extremely negative toward another human being that they're wrong to do so. You need to examine the motives and the situation. Jesus and Paul were both very, very negative to certain false leaders. Christ called the Jewish leadership just about every name in the book. And it was very strong language that he used. If we had been there, we'd have been uncomfortable. He called them snakes, dogs, adulterers, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, fools, wolves, and on and on. So Jesus begins his warning, beware of the scribes. The word beware means to evaluate them with your eye in light of their external circumstances. He's saying, take a good hard look at these guys. Watch out for these guys. Examine what these guys are doing and saying. He's essentially saying, add this stuff up and draw proper conclusions. And then Christ is going to begin laying out the evidence that they're to evaluate. He goes on to say, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. First, we see that they desire to go around in long robes. The word for desire means they take delight in. They have pleasure doing this thing. Do you like to dress up? I know it isn't a virtue, but I've never liked dressing up. I especially don't like to dress up for church. And Mike and I had very different ways of looking at this. And both, I think, are correct. His view was that when he took his team to a basketball game, he required them to look respectful. And if a basketball game was worth that, God was infinitely worth more. So dressing up was a sign of respect to him. And he was an example to us, I think, on how he fleshed out that conviction. His ties sometimes distracted his wife from hearing his sermons, but that's another story. I'd grown up dressing up for church, and I always felt fake by doing so. Like I was putting something on that wasn't true of me. I was dressing up the outside in an effort to cover up the inside. My thinking is that all of us come to Christ just as we are. So why can't we come to Christ that, or to church that way, dressed in a way that best represents what we are? People don't need to pretend anything to come to church. They come as they are, and they should feel free to come as they are. So that's why I do what I do. Well, these scribes liked dressing up. But I can't gloat here, because their way of dressing up was truly in an effort to appear to be something that they were not. They would wear very expensive, very flowing robes. And on these robes would be sewn very many tassels. And these wouldn't just be normal tassels. These would be the supersized tassels. Ultra spirituality. And this was designed to portray the enormous piety of these wonderful leaders. They were intended to create an impression about the wearer that was not true in any fashion. It would be similar to wearing a t-shirt that says, I am more spiritual than you. Second, they love greetings in the marketplaces. Because they were wearing their uniform, their spiritual uniform, they expected to get the proper address. According to Scripture, they were used to being called rabbi, meaning they were teachers of God's truth. They were used to being called father, meaning that they were the source of spiritual life for their people. They were used to being called leader, as if they were the ones to give people direction in life. Carla encounters this in the educational world, where some people require that you call them doctor just because they passed a few more tests than you did. It's the same idea. It's a status thing. They love the status. Then verse 39, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. I assume we've all been to a wedding. The most important people in the wedding are seated up front. Those religious leaders want to always be up there in the front row. That's where they want. They want to be seated in the best seats, the prominent seats, the power seats. In the synagogues, there were elevated platforms in the front, and that's the seat that these guys wanted. Close up to the host, or up in front. And what we see are people with a lot of style but no substance. People who want to look a certain way but don't want to be a certain way. All these things display the scribe's pride. But what comes next is much more sinister. Verse 40, who devour widows' houses. We looked at the protection of the widows and fatherless several weeks ago. God has a special place in his heart for people who are vulnerable. And the widows and fatherless were the most vulnerable in the Jewish culture. The leaders were to look out for them, protect them. But because they were vulnerable with no one to protect them, the leaders would show their true colors. Their fangs would come out and they'd act like the wolves that they truly were. That's what happened. These men were greedy. They loved money, and wherever they could exploit someone to get it, they would. And the widows and orphans, they were the least able to protect themselves. Darrell L. Bach studied what was done back then, and he said this: the scribes consumed the limited resources of those who had the least. They abused their hospitality, defrauded them of their estates, mismanaged their property, and took their houses as pledges for debts they could never repay. That's amazing. They acted horribly, satanically, to those who were the weakest. We can never be content to evaluate people just on what they say. We've got to watch what they do, and especially what they do to those who have the least recourse, what they do to the least of these. For us, it's often what we do in our families. How do we treat the weakest members? Do we exploit our authority and demand their service to us, buying us out of things we're responsible to do? Do we take advantage of the weakness of our brothers and sisters or parents? Do we exploit those who give us the opportunity to exploit them? Always be watchful of your wolf-like reflexes and responses. We've all got it in us. Be careful of your wolf-like responses and reflexes. They reveal things that need dealt with. God has a special heart for the powerless. And then he goes on to say, and for a pretense, make long prayers. It's very odd how people can come up with the most spiritual reasons for doing the most fleshly things. I'm guessing we have all had that experience. I certainly have. Our hearts are the trickiest people we know. These scribes would have the audacity to pray long prayers. They're talking to God, presumably, while knowing that their hearts were full of a horrible sin that God hated. They just refused to evaluate their sin. They would look at the tax collectors and thank God that they weren't a sinner like that. No, they were their own particular kind of sinner that God hated even worse. They focused on the sin that they didn't do. Some days I wish I could get away with that. How about you? I wish I could pick all the songs, or all the sins that I'm not even tempted to commit and focus on all of them. How I could avoid God's conviction then. I might be able to work up a beefy sense of self-pride and self-righteousness even, if I focused on all the sins that I'm not tempted to commit. But the mirror of God's word doesn't allow that in our lives. The problem with true spirituality is that we see ourselves as we truly are. And the beauty of true spirituality is that we are driven to receive and appropriate God's forgiveness for the very thing, the very sin that we have and are. False spirituality is always made up of spiritual actions to mask spiritual sins. It consists in external posturing to cover internal hideousness. And the more effective it is, the more deadly it is. The more we can fool people and ourselves, the closer to hell we are. Very evil people do very religious things. We can't be too easily impressed. Sometimes it takes time to find out what's really driving a person's heart. But if you watch their time, their actions, and their bank account, it'll soon be evident. These things don't lie. Now, what does Jesus say about this? He says, these will receive greater condemnation. The guys who are supposed to be the superstars in spirituality, he says, he gives his verdict, they are going to suffer special condemnation, greater condemnation. I don't know what hell will be like, but I do know there are varying degrees of punishment. And the punishment seems associated with our degree of knowledge. The more we know, the more we will be responsible for. And those who possess the messenger, the messages of truth, are those who pose as messengers of truth and don't come through seem to be the recipients of the greatest punishment, the most severe punishment. Let's look at what Hebrews 10 says, and we'll look at this in closing. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, it says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." This passage is talking about the extreme judgment of a person will fall under who continues living in a sin that he is fully aware of. It explains that as long as this person chooses to continue in that sin, there is no encouragement to give a person in that state. If we who know the price that Christ paid for us still choose to live for that which caused his death, we're trampling the Son of God underfoot. How we treat sin is a reflection on what we think of God. If we love God, we resist sin. If we love sin, we resist God. It's that simple. So we're told in this passage that there is a greater punishment, a greater severity in hell for those who have known about God's grace, but refuse to submit to it and live accordingly. Sin is a huge deal. We cannot play with it. We see here that we do not want to live against God like the religious leaders were doing. If you want a bad example to make sure you never follow, these guys are a great bad example. And all they have to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What are we looking forward to? Are we putting off the old us daily and putting on Christ? Are we living obediently, looking for ways to love God better with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or are we clinging to sin, wanting to have our cake and eat it too? Nothing good can come of that way of living except the fearful expectation of judgment. We can't make the mistake that our Christian faith allows us solace while we are choosing to live in sin. It does not. Our sin may eventually prove that we were never a believer. So it is an extremely dangerous, dangerous game to play to think that we can stay in sin and God likes to forgive, so we're safe. We do well to avoid the example of these religious leaders, and we would do well to love the truth and pursue that truth wherever it goes, and to love God with everything that we are. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you silence your adversaries, and that you displayed here for us the legitimacy of your position when you were on the planet. We thank you that this Son of David was also the Son of God. We thank you that it fit the word that you revealed so very, very long ago, and that it was all perfectly planned. We ask that you would help us to understand how dangerous it is to trifle around with God's people and with God's truth. Help us to honor you in such a way that we show that you are important to us by the choices that we make in our lives and the way that we treat sin and the way that we treat you and the way that we treat people. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.